As a child, wonder if you ever had a confrontation with a neighborhood bully. I remember there were certain little phrases that we used to use in those moments just to try to intimidate the enemy. If it was just a verbal battle, we used to say, "Anything you say bounces off me and sticks to you." Remember that? If we were trying to avoid getting punched in the nose, we might say, "My father can beat up your father." If we grew up in the 80s and enjoyed Clint Eastwood movies, we used to look him in the eye maybe and say, "Go ahead, make my day." One of my favorite lines in this language of confrontation is the simple challenge, "Come on, take your best shot." Whether or not you have had occasion to use those phrases, certainly you've heard them. And it sort of makes me think of the Easter story. In the Easter story, in a certain sense, we hear the phrase, "take your best shot," over and over again. And it seems to me Easter is really the story of different people taking their best shot to deal with the reality of Jesus. In recent weeks, everybody's been talking about the movie, The Passion of the Christ. And controversy has swirled around this movie as people ask the question, who really killed Jesus? Was it the Jews? Or was it the Romans? Or was it some malevolent personification of evil lurking in the shadows, waiting for an opportunity to take his best shot at Christ? Early in the life of Jesus, we're told that he was confronted by the devil out in the desert with a string of temptations. We're told that Jesus took each of those shots squarely in the mouth, but he stood firm each time. And when it was all over, the gospel writer said, when the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. For the next 3 years, there is no record of the devil taking any shots at Jesus. It's not until we come to the week before his death, what we call the Passion Week, that we hear about him again. And what happened in that week is that the devil ignited a kind of short fuse that would take just a few days to burn down, and it would explode like a massive bomb on the afternoon of the crucifixion. And in that explosion, there were different groups of people that sort of came to a crossroads where they take their very best shot at Christ. Let me give you some examples. You might find yourself in one of these groups. It started with Judas. Remember Judas, one of Jesus' select friends, took his best shot. He went to the chief priests. He said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" Remember, they weighted out 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, Judas began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. I think the story of Judas has been played out countless times, in countless lives, for centuries. Judas was not a violent man. Judas had invested 3 years in following Jesus, but now he could see that the whole endeavor wouldn't amount to anything. They'd had some good times, but it was time for him to cut his losses. Someone once said, "A friend you can buy can be bought from you." Judas was one of those kinds of friends. When push comes to shove, it's all about what you get out of it. You have to look out for number one. That was Judas's best shot. He found willing accomplices in another group, the Jewish leaders. From the very first day that Jesus showed up on the scene, he had been nothing but trouble for these guys. He'd called into question their whole way of life. He was a radical who threatened everything they knew, everything that made them feel secure. And for some time, they had been scheming, looking for some way they could expose Jesus. But they had to be careful. The people considered him a prophet. Some even said he was king of the Jews. And they knew that if they moved too fast, they could incite a rebellion. They had to wait for an opening. Maybe they could trap him. Maybe they could force him to say something that they could use against him. But now with Judas, with his help, they had someone on the inside. And so they arrested him and they brought him before the high priest. Witnesses came forward to testify against him. It didn't matter if their testimony didn't make any sense or line up. In times like these, the ends justify the means. I mean, we heard him say he was the Son of God. That's blasphemy. You can't say that and get away with it. And there are people like them today. People who hold on for dear life to what they know. People who sort of cling on to the seat of an airplane even though the plane is going down. Anything outside the box is a threat to their whole existence. That was their best shot. They brought him to Pilate. You know, he was the Roman governor. Pilate took his best shot as well. Pilate is an intelligent man. He knows how to run things. He's good at what he does. He's the consummate professional. But this thing has gotten out of control. The Jewish leaders have an agenda. The crowd is out of control. This troublemaker from Galilee won't say a word to defend himself. His wife sends him a message, something about a dream, a warning that this man shouldn't be harmed. The fact is, Pilate's training hadn't prepared him for this. The only thing he could do to maintain order was comply with their request. But he washed his hands and he said, "This man's blood will not be on my hands." It seems to me in the human experience, there are different kinds of evil. There's the evil of irrational, brutal, angry resistance to God and all that is good. But there's another kind of evil, and we see it in Pilate. It's the evil that says, "I'm not responsible for this. It's not my battle. I can't do anything about it." It's the evil of standing by and doing nothing. It's people sheepishly peering out their apartment windows, watching an old man getting mugged and beaten, and saying to themselves, "I can't control that. It's not my evil. I'm just trying to get by here." That was Pilate. That was Pilate's best shot. The other kind of evil is seen in the hearts of the crowd that stand before Pilate. A crowd maybe as large as the one we have here this morning. For 3 years, this crowd had heard the message of Jesus. He's pulled them toward himself with his teaching, his miracles, his unimpeachable character. But slowly, this crowd has somehow become hardened, resisting him, resisting his purposes. Now they're in Pilate's courtyard. Pilate even offers to release him if the crowd wants. But the crowd says they would rather have a murderer named Barabbas released. And 3 times we hear them cry out with increasing venom, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And what you see here is a crowd out of control, possessed with hatred and meanness and cruelty. The fact is, when a person chooses to resist God, when a person chooses to resist his purposes, what often happens is they push against the truth harder and harder just to keep the resistance going. And the crowd is a perfect example of how people today resist the truth and become more and more solidified in their resistance as time goes on. The crowd wants just one thing. They want this person named Jesus dead. That's their best shot. There's just one more group. The Roman soldiers. In Pilate's praetorium, we're told that they stripped him. They draped him with a purple robe. They twisted together a crown of thorns and they smashed it down upon his head. They mocked him and they spat on him and they beat his head with a reed. The interesting thing is that I don't think these Roman soldiers really cared less about Jesus. Unlike the crowd and the Jewish leaders, they had nothing personal really against him. I can see them talking over their shoulders to one another. Nasty job, isn't it? Someone's got to do it. At least we can have a little fun in the process. They were caught up in the grind of a crummy assignment in a backwater part of the Roman Empire. It was just part of the job. All in a day's work. At 5 p.m., they'd punch out, go home, and have dinner with their kids. That was their best shot. We ask the question, who killed Jesus? Maybe the best answer to that question is that we all did. The entire human race did. We all took our best shot. Each one of us is somewhere there in that crossroads of evil. Somewhere along that burning fuse, we were there. We might be there in the cut your losses attitude of Judas. We might be there in the hold on to what you know mentality of the religious leaders. We might be there in the just passive complicity of Pilate. We might be there in the angry rage of the crowd. We might be there in the institutionalized brutality of the Roman soldiers. In our own way, each one of us took our best shot. But there was a whole nother group of people in the Easter story. They took their best shot as well. They took their best shot in the 72 hours that followed the crucifixion. If the first group is made up of the enemies of Jesus, the second group is made up of his friends. They took their best shot too. Let me give you some examples of this second group. You might find yourself in this group. First, there were the women. Scripture says that early Sunday morning, maybe on a morning like this, they took spices and they walked to the tomb of Jesus. Who are these women? They're the women who had followed Jesus for 3 years. They'd served him and supported him. They'd listened to his teaching. They were there when Jesus was crucified. These women dearly loved Jesus. They were his devoted friends, but now he's gone. They'd watched as he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Now they returned to that tomb and they had a mission on their minds to honor the dead body of their master. That's all they wanted to do. Bring some kindness, bring some dignity to his death. There's something so tender about this. And yet there's something also to me that's so tragic. This is the best these women can do. It's their admission that the life of Jesus is over. Camelot has ended. And as they carry that load of embalming spices to the tomb, they're saying that the days ahead will never be like the last 3 years. There's no tomorrow. And honoring the dead body of their Lord is their best shot. The gospel writers also tell us about two disciples, one of them named Cleopas, and the other was most likely his wife. And they decided after the crucifixion to leave Jerusalem and walk to the town of Emmaus, which is 7 miles away. Maybe they're just walking home. It's all over. They're so disappointed about all that had happened to Jesus. It didn't make any sense to them. It didn't jive with what they expected. And as they walked, Scripture says they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. One of my favorite things to do with my wife is to walk. Sometimes it seems like when life isn't making any sense, when we kind of feel trapped in the four walls of our own life, our own existence, we just walk and we talk it out. I have a hunch that for Cleopas and his wife, this was one of those walks. In essence, they were trying to make sense out of nonsense. This was their best shot to talk it through, to somehow wrestle this thing to the mat by trying to figure it out. The apostles, they had a different response. Remember, there's just 11 of them now. They're all gathered together. John, who was there, says, the door was shut for fear of the Jews. Isn't that interesting? Without Jesus by their side, fear sweeps in and takes over the void. Here's a picture of 11 grown men, one of whom had just a few hours earlier said that he was ready to die for Jesus, who are cocooning themselves behind locked doors in fear of being caught. This is not what Jesus had taught them to do. Jesus taught them not to lock the doors. Jesus taught them to leave them open so they could charge through into the streets and make a difference. Jesus said, just as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Don't lock the doors. Don't be afraid of the world. But now with Jesus gone, this was their best shot. Sometimes it's ours as well. I have to tell you, I see myself in these disciples. It doesn't take much for my spiritual bravado to turn to mush. And I've locked the doors on a few occasions. I've allowed my faith to dwindle to the point that instead of charging out into the world, I've run from it. I've locked myself away from it. And my best shot was just to survive, just to stay in my cocoon. Each one of these groups, the women, Cleopas and his wife, and the 11 apostles, typify what happens to us when our faith collapses. Have you ever experienced a collapsed faith? The women take their best shot by doing something to honor the memory of their dead friend. Cleopas and his wife take their best shot by taking a walk, trying to figure it all out. The 11 take their best shot by going into survival mode and locking the doors. When faith collapses, it's really about all you can do. The story doesn't end there, though. That's why we're here this morning. Neither the convergence of evil as seen in his enemies or the collapse of faith as seen in his friends could rub out the reality and the power of Jesus Christ. All four gospel writers unanimously agree that Jesus Christ rose from the dead 3 days after his crucifixion. Consider the impact this had on both his enemies and his friends. Consider Judas. Before the resurrection even took place, Judas knew he had blown it. He was wrong. After Judas watched the trial of Jesus, Scripture says Judas felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. And he said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. It was too late for Judas. Instead of turning to God in faith and repentance, Judas went out and he hung himself on a tree. The man whose best shot was to cut his losses, ended up losing it all. What about the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers? After Jesus was crucified and buried, the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, they remembered how Jesus had said something about in 3 days he would rise again. So they came to Pilate and they wanted to get permission to secure the grave just in case. Pilate said, fine, do whatever you want. So they stationed Roman soldiers at the tomb. And they set a seal upon the tomb so they could see if anybody tampered with it. It's funny to me. In a certain sense, the enemies of Jesus took his resurrection claims more seriously than his friends did. They were just as afraid of Jesus after his death as they were before. But there was no guard, no seal that could keep Jesus in that tomb. On Sunday morning, the soldiers discovered the stone was rolled away and the body was gone. These guys, fearing not just for their jobs, but for their lives, made a beeline to the chief priests and the elders to tell them he was gone on their watch. Then they cut a deal. It worked out good for everyone. These kind of deals are made every single day right here in the Bay Area. It was a win-win. The religious leader said, we'll give you a bunch of money. And you say his disciples came by night and stole the body while you were sleeping. If Pilate hears about it, don't worry. We'll cover for you. We got it covered. You get the feeling these guys are worried. Even their best shot hadn't worked. The friends of Jesus, they were different. The friends of Jesus, mind you, were not always easy to convince, but with enough evidence, their faith was restored. The women came to the tomb with the spices. Scripture says they found the tomb empty. It says that they met a man there. He was really an angel. And he announced to them, he is not here. He is risen. On the way to tell the disciples, Jesus met them. He met those women. And he greeted them and he told them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my disciples that I'm alive. The scripture says they were filled with fear and great joy. Their best shot was to go through the motions of their religion, like we so often do, and honor the dead body of Jesus in an act of kindness. But he gave them a whole new purpose for living. Cleopas and his wife had a similar experience. As they're walking along, trying to figure it all out in their heads, Scripture says that Jesus joined them and he began to explain how the Scriptures had taught that he would suffer and rise again. In their grief, they couldn't even recognize the risen Christ. But later they said their hearts burned as he opened up the Scriptures to them. And later when they sat down to break bread with him, we're told that their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and then he vanished from their sight. It was Jesus. They too were filled with joy and they ran to tell the disciples. Finally, while the 11 disciples or apostles were locked in their little cocoon, trying to keep the world out, Jesus himself stood in their midst. There are doors that you cannot lock. They were so frightened. Scripture says they thought they were seeing a ghost. He spoke to them and he said, why are you afraid? Why do you doubt? Touch my hands and my feet. It's me. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones. Then he asked them for food. What a thing to ask for. He just rose from the dead. And he said, could you give me something to eat? They scrambled around and they found an old piece of broiled fish. And they brought it to him, and it says that he ate it. Then he said to them, all this was written in the law and the prophets. Now you are my witnesses. Now you unlock the doors and go tell the world that forgiveness is possible through faith in my name. Their best shot was to lock the doors and keep the world out. But Jesus barged right into their little cocoon, and he gave them a whole new purpose for living. Folks, the greatest testimony to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that men and women whose faith had completely collapsed were somehow revived. They'd taken their best shot just to survive in the aftermath of what they believed was a great tragedy. But somehow, they became powerful witnesses of the resurrection, willing to give their lives to spread that message. I ask you, what changed their minds? What rebuilt their faith? Let me ask you another question. Where do you stand this morning? Where do you find yourself in this story? Which group are you in? At one time or another, every single one of us was in that first group. Some of us still might be there. We don't think of ourselves that way. We don't think of ourselves as violent. We don't think of ourselves as angry. We don't really think of ourselves as guilty about anything. But sooner or later, each and every one of us have to come to a decision about Jesus Christ. Are we going to follow Christ? Are we going to believe that he is who he said he was? Or are we going to continue to take our best shot to rub him out of our lives? Some of you are in the second group. You remember the days that your faith was alive. You had trust and joy, and you felt like you were walking with him and you were serving him, and there was nothing more important to you in your life than pleasing him and doing his will. Somewhere along the line, though, if you're honest, something happened. Somewhere along the line, your faith collapsed. And so now you find yourself coming to places like this, kind of like the women going to the tomb. Well, I don't know. What else should we do? Seems like a good thing to do. Seems like a nice thing to do. But there's no hope. There's no joy. There's no life. Or maybe you're one of those people that finds yourselves in endless dialogue, like Cleopas and his wife, trying to figure life out, asking all the questions, never arriving at any conclusions. Or maybe you find yourself as one of those people shut up behind locked doors, trying to keep the world out. Let me tell you, Easter Sunday is a great day for your collapsed faith to be renewed. It's a great day to start. A few years ago, my wife Lynn and I were in Russia with some good friends. And we had the opportunity to visit a very old and beautiful Russian Orthodox church right in the heart of Moscow. And it was a gorgeous church, and it was filled with very old and very precious icons and frescoes that are part of that religious tradition. We also got a chance to sit down and talk with the Orthodox priest who served in that church. And he sat down with us, our little group, and he began to tell us about the time in the 1920s, in the aftermath of the Bolshevik Revolution, and how Stalin had sent out his Marxist forces to snuff out Christianity. And he told us about the time that all the churches in what is now the former Soviet Union were closed. And the particular church that we were in that day had been changed into a post office. One of the things they did in changing that church into a post office was they plastered over all the beautiful frescoes of Jesus Christ. All of them. They plastered them over. The priest went on to tell us how in the 1980s, the communists fell, and we all know that story. The former Soviet Union completely collapsed. And slowly, with tears in his eyes, really, he told us how churches like his church were reopened one by one and restored as places of worship. And one of the things he said, I'll never forget, he said they were able to chip off the plaster on the walls. And he said when they chipped off the plaster from the walls, they found that the images, the frescoes portraying the person of Jesus Christ were still there. And I'll never forget this little old priest with long beard and black robe and this kind of goofy looking hat and tears in his eyes. He said, when we saw the frescoes, it reminded us that Jesus had been there the whole time. No matter how hard they tried, they couldn't rub him out. And that's the message of Easter. Take your best shot. Try to rub him out. You can't do it. Look at us here this morning. You can't rub him out. You see, the fact of the matter is God has taken his best shot. And God has overcome the world by raising Jesus from the dead. Many of you are here because you believe that this morning. But some of you that are here, you have a decision to make. If you're in the first group and you've never taken that step of faith to actually let go of whatever your best shot has been to rub Jesus out of your life. If you want to do that, all you have to do is say yes to the promise of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who trusts in me shall live even though he dies. And so the invitation to you is to say, yes, I trust in you. That's all you got to do. On the one hand, it's a simple step. On the other hand, it's a big step. But there's a line. And each and every one of us here this morning are on one side of that line. Either we've stepped over it into a life of faith, or we continue to stay on this side. Now, some of you here this morning, if you're honest, your faith has collapsed. And I want to encourage you that today is decision day for you. Today is the day for you to say, I'm not going to just come to church on Easter and Christmas. I'm going to come next Sunday too. I'm going to begin to flesh out my faith. I'm going to begin to get to know some other Christians. I'm going to begin to share my faith. I'm going to stop locking the doors. I'm going to go out there. I'm going to share the message of hope. I'm going to be an obedient disciple of Christ. Would you bow your head with me? If you're here this morning and you would like to cross over that line for the first time, and you would like to invite Jesus Christ to come into your life and take over, and you would like to say, I don't want to rub you out of my life anymore. I don't want to try to plaster you over anymore. I want you to be my Lord and my Savior. I believe you died for me. I believe you rose from the dead on the third day. And I want my life to make a difference. If that's your decision this morning, as every head is bowed, I want you to raise your hand high and keep it raised so I can see it. Just raise it up right where you are. Thank you. Raise it up and keep it up It's a lot of you with your hands raised. That's a great thing. This is a great day for you. Jesus Christ enters your life because of your faith. In the quietness of your heart, say this with me. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Lord Jesus, I don't want to try to rub you out any longer. I believe that you're alive. I believe you died for my sins. And I give you my life right now. And I'm here to tell you, if you prayed that prayer, that you have just been welcomed into the family of God. There are some of you here today, though, that your faith has collapsed. You know it. And you want this day to be the first day of a renewed commitment to Jesus Christ. And if you're in that boat, then I want you to raise your hand as well right now where you are. Just raise it high so we can see it. And you pray this prayer, Lord Jesus, forgive me for going down my own path. Forgive me for going through the motions of religion. Forgive me for locking the doors in fear. Forgive me for trying to figure it all out. And let me live my life every day now for you. Lord, I thank you so much for this great celebration. We thank you so much that we have the freedom in this country to worship you. We thank you so much that you love us and that you're alive today, giving us hope. And we worship you today, our risen Lord. Amen.